and chapter 1. And reading from verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. You have the example of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Knowing this, that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. Such are Phygelos and Hermogenes. The Lord give to the house, or give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because many times they have come to help in my trouble and have not been ashamed of my chains. But while in Rome, he diligently sought me out and found me. The Lord give to him to find mercy on the day of the Lord from the Lord, such as are ministering in Ephesus. You know them full well. We look at this passage and we're reminded that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to appoint elders, to appoint leadership. And it seems odd to me because at the end of Paul's actual traveling ministry, he, in Acts chapter 20, he stops by Miletus off the coast of Asia in order that he might meet with the elders that are at Ephesus. It's evidently a large congregation. I don't know how large, but it's a large congregation because when we think about the pastoral leadership there, they are pastored by many. And why do I say that? Because he calls the elders plural in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. He sends for the elders that are in Ephesus, the elders of the church, to come out and they meet with him. And he gives them basically a commendation. He talks about his ministry while he's been in Asia, all that's gone on, all that's transpired, how he has ministered from house to house, how God has worked his grace. And then before he leaves, he says, this is going to be the last time you'll not look upon my face again in verse 25. And so he charges them to continue to preach the kingdom. And then he exhorts them in verse 28. He exhorts them to look out or to pay attention to themselves and to the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has appointed them as overseers to shepherd the church of God. So he reminds them of what they've been commissioned to do, that there's this plurality of men who are serving as elders at this church to oversee the ministry in Ephesus, charges them that the Holy Spirit has appointed them to this ministry. He's given them oversight. He has also given them pastoral leadership to the congregation. And that reminds them that this congregation's there because Christ has purchased them with his blood. And then he says that there are going to be those that are going to come as ravenous wolves, and they will enter in from the outside. And that there will also be, in verse 30, there will be those who will rise up from among them, and they themselves will be distorting or perverting the message and drawing away disciples to follow after themselves. And so the warning is kind of twofold. One, to look out for what's coming from outside of you, and the other is what will come from inside of you. And here's the oddity to me. Now, again, Paul goes to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he faces opposition, particularly from the Thessalonians. They bring the charge that he has brought Gentiles into the temple court. He's arrested. He spends 2 years in prison. He could have been released. He appeals to Caesar. He spends it's estimated as much as 4 years from the time that he gets to Jerusalem before he makes that journey to go to Rome. So it's a long period of time. And if he's met with them, how quickly has the leadership deteriorated in Ephesus that he's having to charge Timothy in the first letter, stay in Ephesus, remain there because you need to appoint elders? You know, what's happened in the time that he has been in this process going to Rome? Stay in Ephesus. I've left you there to appoint elders, to oversee this the work of the ministry. And then when we look at the end of the last letter, and it says to Timothy that he is to guard the deposit. And then in verse 12 of this book, 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, he reminds him that it's this treasure, this deposit, that's going to guard him against that day. And then in verse 13, he comes back, or verse 14, he reminds them, guard this deposit, this good deposit, and to do it by the Holy Spirit. And so that the deposit, the thing that they're supposed to watch over, they're to guard, a fool egg is a prison. So to guard is to put it under bonds, under chains, to guard it well, to make it a treasure, not to put it away so that nobody has access to it, but to watch over it, to care for it. We've all seen movies over time. There'll be a museum. The museum's got fine art in there. They have security systems. There are guards that are there, and somebody's coming in and going to steal a piece of fine art. They've got it guarded. It's there for everybody to enjoy, but somebody comes in and figures out a way to steal the art out of the building, whether it's a Mission Impossible type of movie or some other kind of adventurous type of a movie, that something under guard gets stolen. And it's the responsibility of those who have been given the responsibility of security to guard that deposit, that which has been deposited in the museum, to protect it against theft, against distortion, against damage, that someone will come in and do something to it that would distort it or damage it to lose its value. Well, the leadership in the church is the responsibility to guard this deposit. Something has been given to us as a treasure, something that over which the leadership, the elders, are to guard, and it's the gospel. It's what he said back in the last letter at the end of chapter 3, where he reminds us that the church is the place where the pillars and the foundation of truth are housed there, and that we have this great confession, which is the mystery of godliness. Christ appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. We have this deposit. We have this testimony. We saw in verse 9, down at verses 9 and 10 in this chapter, he saves us. He calls us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus, before time eternal. It came present now through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought to life life and immortality by our gospel. That we have this deposit. So Paul reminds him in verse 13 that we have this type, we have this pattern. And the pattern is those words that are helpful. Now, not everything that's said is helpful. I remember John MacArthur and several other evangelical leaders were meeting in California. And Robert Schuller had made the comment to some of these younger guys at the time, and he told them, he says, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you need to preach it. There's some things in there that if you were to preach them, could be very hurtful to people. Well, that's not what he's talking about. If it's in there, we probably need to hear it. What he's talking about are things that are again, he's already addressed them. He's talking about the disputing of words. He's talking about mythology. He's talking about things that don't have a firm foundation in the Scripture. If the Word of God spoke it, then God wants us to hear it. We need to hear it. But things that are speculative, things that are out there that are beyond the scope of Scripture, we don't need to address them. There isn't a need to. And all it does is cause disputes among us, and that's not healthy. But the words that we have are sound. They bring health. They bring life. And he says, so you've got that pattern. Where did he get the pattern of what we're supposed to do? Well, he got the pattern from Paul. He said, you've heard it from me. You heard it in faith, in the content of faith, in the act of faith. So that when Paul was preaching the gospel, which he was appointed as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, he said, you've heard this from me. You've seen the pattern. You've seen as I have acted out of faith, as I have acted out of love, as I have acted in both of these in response to the position I have in Christ Jesus, you've got the pattern of that, what it looks like. So follow that pattern, because this is the health helpful words kind of a pattern. But guard this. This is what we are charged to guard more than anything else. Where does it begin? Well, that it begins, if you can take away the first three chapters, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, then you can pretty much do away with the rest of Scripture. You do understand that. If you can undermine the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, then you can undermine the rest of Scripture. All of it. So where do they begin? What seems to them to be the easiest point. And the irony is that we easily let them. We easily let people take away the foundation, wash away the sand. I remember a house over here in Port Neches that was close to W.L. Fraser's son. And it was a nice-looking house. And they brought in backfill sand when they poured the foundation. But we'd had a lot of rain, kind of like this spring was. We'd had a lot of rain, and so they had the frame up. The house had been inspected. But before they had gotten even the brick on it, the backside of the house, we'd had so much rain and the drainage was poor, and so the sand had washed out from underneath the foundation, and it dropped. And I didn't know about this. Jerry told me about it, went over there and looked at it, and thought, oh, my goodness, this house has got problems. Well, what do you do if you have a cracked foundation? What do you need to do? You need to drill piers. You need to put a support that's going to hold it. Drill down 30 feet, put down a pier and support that, jack it up. You need to do that so that when you put everything else in 20 years, it's not all falling apart. Did they do that? No. They started throwing sand, throwing clay, throwing dirt in there. And so a beautiful house, brand new home, already had a cracked foundation. And what should have been done, what could have been done, didn't get done. So once the people move in and a year later, you know, the house starts selling on that corner, and now they've got the expense of going back in there and doing what should have been done, when it first was noticed, when it's first begun. That's what they're supposed to do, guard that. The builder should have guarded that. He should have gone back to the contractors who did the concrete. He was supposed to watch over that, but he let it down. This slipped through, and so these people bought a new home that was, well, it was already having problems before they even moved into it. So we have to guard. There's things that we have to guard, things we have to watch over. And the way that we do that is by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He gave us the Holy Spirit. John, in chapter 16, gave us the reason the Holy Spirit comes. Three ministries, three functions that he has towards the lost, and three functions that he has towards us as Christians. And for us as Christians, he was giving all things that belong to Christ. He was giving to the apostles so that you and I might know the things that were to come, to give us the Scripture. So that Paul would feel confident when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 1, he would feel confident, be able to say, the Holy Spirit is the one that says this. That these words are coming from the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's writing this, but he is confident to say, this is what the Holy Spirit says. So that these words, even though I'm writing them, these words are coming from God himself. That the Holy Spirit who lives in us is the one that's speaking when they're speaking. That when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And so we find that we have the responsibility by the Holy Spirit who gave us the Scripture through the apostles and through those that were delegated through them, that we have the charge to guard this, that we are to make sure that in the next generation, in the next group that comes up, that we haven't left them something less than what the gospel is, that they have it in a sure, solid foundation, that they have that upon which to build on. We were talking the other day, I think at the hospital, and Walter mentioned that his mom's house was built in 1860s. All right, and his mom built there in 1860, and it was built on a good foundation. It was on pier and beam, but it's a good foundation, a good solid foundation. Been there a long time, still there, still a good house. They had to do some important things up in the attic because they didn't do all of that when they built the house. But they come in there and they did some structural things in the attic to support the rafters. But here's a house built in the 1860s, and I would dare say that probably in 2060 it's still going to be standing and in good shape. if they keep it painted and keep things under check. But if your house was built in 1960, I doubt that it's still going to be in good shape in 2060. It wasn't built nearly as well. It wasn't built with the same kind of materials. And so what we have that we would pass on and give on, we probably won't have to pass on and give on. And it's just how it is, isn't it? And so, in fact, they say that a house that's built, a new house that's built, the life expectancy is less than 50 years. And they really expect that it'd be tore down another house built. That's really encouraging, isn't it? Isn't it? If you're going to buy a new house, you've got a life expectancy in it, but the materials and everything. So if we're coming to the gospel is a good treasure. It's a good deposit. It's something that has great value. And if we guard this, it will keep us through eternity. It's unchanging, even though men will change this. So if we look at this period of time from Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets the elders, and now they're having to appoint elders because what's gone wrong? Well, think about this. Probably Ephesians has had more letters written to it than any other church, New Testament church. John, the apostle, was also an elder in Ephesus. When he was on the Isle of Patmos, he was an elder at Ephesus. Peter probably wrote his two letters from Ephesus, writing to Rome, when he talks about Babylon in the first letter. Then we find in the book of Revelation that you also have one of the seven churches is a letter to who? To Ephesus. And so you've got the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter. You've got Priscilla and Aquila. You've got Apollos. You've got Timothy. When you start looking at the list of people who have ministered and have been there, you would think that this congregation, there would be no danger of them ever shifting. But if we remember in the letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation, he says, this one thing I have against you, and that you have forgotten what? First love. And you know, it can be that we lose that passion. Like he said, you've heard it from me in faith and in love. You've heard that which is in Christ Jesus. You've heard this from me. And so this is what we're to guard. We're to guard the message and guard it in such a way. He reminds them, because he's already told them in verse 8 that he is to be willingly to suffer evil together for the gospel. And not to be ashamed either of the gospel of the Lord or of Paul being his prisoner in verse 8. And we notice that there are a lot of references to being ashamed or not being ashamed in the New Testament. The humiliation to be able to stand and say, yes, I believe, yes, I am a man of faith. Yes, I'm a woman of faith. Or as the girl in Columbine asked in the library under a desk, when she was asked the question by the two boys, they said, what? Do you believe in God? And her answer was, yes. And it was the last response she ever got to make to any inquiry, wasn't it? You know, the last thing to be asked that question. Today, many in Africa, many in the Middle East are being asked whether or not they are Muslims. And because it is so easy to affirm that and say yes, why would you say yes? To avoid what? Avoid death. Because we've seen horrific pictures of what they are able to do to people. They don't shoot them. They cut their heads off. So it's not a very pretty sight, is it, to be executed in such a way? Or stuck in a cage and set on fire. We've seen those pictures too, haven't we? So when you think about all of the things that happen, all of a sudden now you find out that people are saying, yes, I'm a Muslim. And because it is such a common response now in the Middle East, then they begin to ask them questions. That only if you had studied the Quran or you were part of the active faith of Islam, you would know the answers to these questions. So if you don't know the confessional questions, answers to the questions, then they know that you are ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Christ, or ashamed of whatever it is that you hold or believe or don't hold or believe. So the idea of shame, being ashamed, not timid, but being ashamed. Well, Paul says, you know that all who were in Asia, all of them have turned away from me. Then he names two specifically, such as are Phygelus and Hermogenes. I don't know if these are the guys' real names or not. Phuge means to run, to flee. So it could be a pseudonym without trying to, but he doesn't seem to be too ashamed of calling people out, because in the last book, he did that, didn't he? He called out and he gave names. He told who were those who were the deserters, as such to speak. And so, but this got, you know, why would someone name their child the runner, the fleer, the one that runs away? That doesn't seem kind of like the name that you'd want to call your child, is it? The one who flees, the one who runs, the coward. But the other one, Hermes, was a god, was a deity. And you recall that Paul and Barnabas were charged and beaten, and in that they survived. Then they looked at Barnabas and they called him Zeus, and they called Paul what? Hermes. And so this name means that he is born. He is. If you study biology, you have genus, phylum, species, right? Genus, phylum, species. Well, genos, that's what it is. It comes from that. It's where you're from. It's your origin. It's the nature of your origin. So this guy, his origin is pagan deities. And so whether these are their actual names or these are accusations against them, one turns away and runs, and the other one, well, he's more accustomed to idolatry than he is to holding fast to the faith. And using them as an example, it may be that he does them that way. But it seems like a broad sweep to say that all who were in Asia have turned away from me. They've not stood with me. You know, when things are going badly and you're not receiving the encouragement, And I can only imagine, you take the two businesses that are in Oregon that right now are being terribly harassed. Is it Washington or Oregon? I guess it is Oregon. And because of their Christian faith, they've got a gag order, which seems ironic. I mean, without the charges or anything, without having gone to court, that you could have a gag order on them. But they've been given a gag order, and they've both been fined $150,000. And because they're Christians, because they're standing for the Christian faith, whether you agree what they do or not, or I do, it doesn't matter. Here are Christian people trying to live up to their Christian principles in an age that seems to be antagonistic. And again, in 1950, you would not have faced this, would you? In 1970, you wouldn't have faced this. John MacArthur said in 1972, Grace Community Church, grace to you, radio ministry. But John MacArthur said in 1972, he's told us then that the next 30 years, you're going to find the church coming under great duress and great harassment. Because it was about that time that he had a youth pastor that was counseling a young kid that started coming to church. He wasn't a member, but coming to church, and the kid wound up committing suicide. The youth counselor didn't know that he was suicidal, because the kid didn't tell him he was going to kill himself. But he knew he had problems at home, and so he's counseling the kid. And then the parents of the deceased boy brought him under litigation. And if they had not have had lots of lawyers in their church, they would have probably gone under just with the lawsuit. It was shortly after that that the Bar Association had their annual meeting in San Francisco. It was a year or two after that, about 74, 76, someplace in there. And the Bar Association, as they were having their conversation, said that now we have a whole new window of tort that's never been open to us before. And that the tort is against the churches. When you consider property and you consider finances and the opportunity for litigation against congregations and churches, that was in the 70s. How many of you heard about it in the 70s? Yes, he probably didn't. And we're in 2015. Who would have thought that 40 years later that we'd be seeing that played out? Not just against churches, but against Christians in general. And so that's what we have. And so there is this, you know, there's the idea that everyone turns against me, where are other Christians that stand in support? Who's going to be my voice? Who's crying out? Who's asking for their senators and their congressmen? Who's asking for their legislators to come to our defense? And to feel like that you're left out. Well, are there people that are out doing that? Yes. But when you're the one that's being that's under that duress, you don't always see it that clearly. Think about Elisha. And Elisha, after he challenged the prophets of Baal, and he's hiding away in the cave, and he says, you know, I'm the only one. I'm out here all by myself. Just kill me. You know, I'm all alone. And God has to remind him, no, don't think so. Because I have, how many? 400 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. He says sometimes we feel like when we're under duress, we feel like we're the only ones there, right? So, again, we find Paul. Everyone's deserted me. Well, it's not entirely true that everyone, it's not that he's lying, but there he gives these examples of people that he thought should have been there, and they aren't. But there is. And so we can't be all, because in verse 16 he says, May the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. To the house of Onesiphorus. He comes up again in chapter 4, verse 19, but to the house of Onesiphorus. And why is he asking God's grace upon the house of Onesiphorus? Because he is reminded how oftentimes that Onesiphorus' household have provided for him. Even while he was in his chains, they were not ashamed. That while Paul was under duress, that this household, that this family has come to his aid. You know, imagine yourself being in prison. I know that's a tough imagination if you've never even been in jail. But imagine yourself being in prison and that you had to provide for your own upkeep while you're there. That you have to provide for your own food. You have to pay your own way. It's kind of tough to pay your own way when you don't live in prison. And if you're in prison and don't have a job and don't have means, how do you provide food? What do you have to rely on? Generosity of somebody to provide food for you, don't you? For family, for friends, for someone that's going to bring food, that's going to provide for your needs while you're in there. And so in a system that doesn't offer food, doesn't offer you the life sustenance, oftentimes they have met my needs, even not being ashamed of my chains. You know, if you go visit somebody in prison, then doesn't your name get on a list someplace? You know, if you go to a state or a federal penitentiary, your name goes on. In fact, your name's got to be on a list to even get to go there, doesn't it? So all of a sudden, now the state knows that you go visit so-and-so. Federal government knows you go visit so-and-so, that you're a regular visitor there. How often you come and what you bring. Because they go through everything, don't they? You know, you think about the guy that was in over in Orange County, that had gone down in South Texas. He was bird hunting. And he had gone across the state line, or the country line, gone down into Mexico. And he didn't have any guns with him, but he had shotgun shells. And they arrested him. And he sat how long down there in prison? Wasn't it like 4 years? It's a long time. It's way too long. And he didn't have any guns or anything. He just had shotgun shells. And his family kept getting extorted for money the whole time he was down there. When they finally said, we can't give any more. We're broke. Then they didn't need him anymore, and they released him. And he came back home. But then he's a felon because he's arrested out of the country. And so he can't vote, he can't have a hunting license. I mean, there are a lot of prohibitions that he has because all he did was cross the border. And he had shotgun shells. No gun, just shells. So how many times that they were not ashamed of my chains, that they were not ashamed, but they have come. And then he gives the second commendation to Onesiphorus' household. And he says, because even when he's in Rome, sometimes we go look for somebody and we don't find them immediately and we just write off, well, we couldn't find them, right? Have you ever done that? You've gotten an address and you go, well, not a good address, all right, so we just give up. Or they're not home, well, we just give up. Or they didn't answer the phone, we just don't call again, right? Come on, get a witness. Yeah, it happens, doesn't it? It's our nature. But when he was in Rome, it says he diligently sought me out. Not finding him immediately, he didn't stop. He diligently sought me out, and he found me. He looked for me, he found me. He searched me out. And so we find Paul giving not only a commendation to Onesiphorus, but he also asked the Lord's grace to be upon him. And this is the irony to me, because we live in an age that expects so much from God. We sing Amazing Grace, but it really isn't, is it? It'd probably be better termed expected grace or expectant grace and not amazing, because we aren't set at awe that God is gracious towards us or merciful to us. And so here we find Paul saying something in verse 18. The Lord give to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. What day is he looking at? We've already talked about a day in verse 12. And he says, for this reason, I'm suffering these things, and yet I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have already believed, and I have already been persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit against that day. What day? The day of judgment, the day when we'll stand before God, the day when Paul would stand before God. And for him, he knew it was near. And the day that we stand before God. So on the day that Onesiphorus stands before God, then God, let him find mercy from you. Give him to find mercy from you. And then he says, from the Lord on that day. We find him using the term Lord. The Lord give to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. So the Lord. Have we heard that before any place in the Bible? You remember Jesus asked the question. He had been interrogated and been interrogated much. And after he had answered all their questions, he says, I ask you a question now. David, how can he say, the Lord said to my Lord, if the Messiah is the son of David, how can he call him Lord? When Psalm 110 says what? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How can we refer to him as the Lord and the Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then why does he call him Lord, and how can he be his son, and how can he sit at the right hand? Jesus didn't answer that question for them. He asked the question. He wanted them to think about it. But listen to what Paul says. The Lord grant to him or give to him to find mercy from the Lord. The Lord give him mercy, grant him mercy to find mercy from the Lord on that day. So it seems to me that it would be easy to either say the Father and the Son, but he calls them both what? Both Lord. That one give to the other, give mercy to find from this one. So the Lord, the first one, and the second one. To find mercy from the Lord. Well, it seems to me that Christ has already given us mercy, hasn't he? And so that the mercy would come from God, the Father, and that it would be granted from the Lord Jesus Christ to find mercy on that day. So that when he stands before God, when he stands before the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, let him find mercy from the Father on that day when he stands before you. So we find, again, this high view, one high view Christology, that he believes that Jesus Christ is God. And isn't that where we begin? That he confesses that Jesus Christ equally with the Father is God, because he calls God the Father Lord, and he calls Jesus Christ what? Lord. And you can't call God the Father one thing and call the Son something the same thing if they're not equal. Not the same person, but if they aren't equal in nature and character, attributes, and everything about them. So that even in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, what do we find? We find the same hymn and the same praise of being sung to the Father being sung to the Son, to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Over here, they're asking for honor and glory and strength and power. And over here, they're saying to honor and glory and strength and power belong to the one that was slain, don't they? So that everything they say to the Father, they say to the Son. And that's the angels in heaven. So if you can sing praises in the presence of the Father, if you can sing the same praises to the Son, then the Son must be what? Equal to the Father, and he must be God. Because otherwise, the angels in heaven would be blaspheming to call Christ something that he isn't. And Paul wants us to have, and wants Timothy to have, a high Christology. He wants us to, because that's our great treasury. That when we come to worship Jesus Christ, we come to worship him as whom? As God. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who shows us mercy. He shows us mercy. That the one who died for us, will he not also freely accept us? will he not give us grace on the day, on that day? Will he not allow us in the presence of the Father to find this grace and find this mercy that comes from him on that day? Is it deserved? No, we've already seen that it wasn't. We've recognized, in fact, if there's any one thing that you've seen in preaching in the last 17 and a half years, there is one thing that you ought to come away very clear about, and that is that our salvation is entirely separated and apart from works in any regard. Is it not? Absolutely. And so we find that if we're looking for mercy, then we find it from him. So that our confidence and hope is in the Lord, who himself will give us mercy on that day, and it will come from the Father, that the Father will accept us. We sing lots of hymns are good. They're healthy if they're good hymns, if they're good songs. But one of them, I think it was Twyla Paris that sang, When he looks at me, he sees the blood he shed. When he, the Father, looks at me, he sees the blood that Christ shed. The Lord. He sees his righteousness. He sees him. I'm so glad that he sees him when he looks at me. And it's the same picture, isn't it? That God, looking upon us, is looking upon us in the face of Christ so that Christ will accept us and Christ presents us to the Father on that day when we stand before him. And then, again, he's already said, everybody left me. But he turns around and in verse 18, realism comes back to him. And such as are serving in Ephesus. And it's plural. Everybody didn't leave him. But you know, when you're down and when life isn't going well, you're in prison, you're in chains, and it's not going well for you. Because according to tradition, Paul dies at this time in prison. He gets out after the first one, but he doesn't get out after this one. And if it looks like that it's to the end of things, you know, it can kind of be desperate, can't it? You can kind of feel like that everything's working against you. But Paul, by the time he finishes talking about Onesiphorus, is reminded, and those who ministered, such as minister in Ephesus. And then he looks and he says, without reference, he says, you emphatically, you know them full well. You know who they are. And who's he speaking to? Timothy? Timothy, you know those that are faithful. You know those who are serving in Ephesus. Is that who he's talking to? Is he talking to the Father? Or to Jesus Christ, the one that he's just said, Lord, let him find mercy from him, from the Lord on that day. Is he talking about Christ? That Christ, you know those who are serving, you know them well. And not know just in the sense of intellectual, but you know them. You know who they are. You know them fully, completely. That you know who they are. Well, I think it's both. But because he says, therefore you, my son, or my child, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he has to be talking about Timothy. And even though in near antecedent could be the Lord, it's close in English, and it's close in Greek. Somebody knows who they are. Who does it matter? Who does it matter who knows who's serving? But I think first it's good that the Lord knows, don't you? But I think also it's good for us to recognize who it is that serves. And who serves on our benefit, who serves for us, to know them. Paul tells the Thessalonians that, doesn't he? In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, that we're to know those who are ministering, those who are serving, those who are ruling over us. You know, that's the way that things are supposed to be. And so if we look at this, we're reminded, first of all, that our hope isn't built upon people. Our confidence can't be that so-and-so is going to help me, that so-and-so is going to give me something, that so-and-so, if they fail me, that I don't have hope anywhere else. Our hope can't be in individuals, because people will let you down. Will they not? Every one of us will let somebody down and have let somebody down sometime, haven't we? All of us. So our hope and confidence can't be in people. It just can't. Not in one another. Our hope and confidence has to be in something greater. It has to be in Christ. It has to be in the Lord. It has to be in his grace. But with that in mind, we still are reminded that there are people who have dedicated themselves and are dedicating themselves to serve. that there are people in the congregation, in every congregation, in our congregation, that serve and minister to the congregation in lots of ways, not just preaching, not just teaching, but in lots of ways, people that are ministering and serving within the congregation, and there are a lot of them, and we do know who they are. Whether it's your Sunday school class, or whether it's in a fellowship, like ladies that are going out to eat and they do things for one another, or if it's in the hostesses that if you have a surgery or you have a funeral, that they bring food and they're there to miss. We know who serves in the congregation because we've been ministered to, haven't we? All of us at some point, sometimes, somebody has reached out and done something. And he says, we know who they are. So Paul's not just asking for God to be gracious to those that are benefiting him, Onesimus Morus, even though he asked God that he may find grace. But because he says, and also all who are serving in Ephesus, and you know who they are, that it's a reminder that we ask for grace for everyone, for all of us, and for God to show us mercy on that day. So we pray for each other. We lift one another up. We know one another. We know our life. We know our experience. We know our circumstances. It is imperative for us as Christians to know the people in our congregation. John wrote, and I finish with this, John wrote that we have fellowship with him because we have fellowship with one another. No, we have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with him. We can get together and be in a club and have a lot of fellowship, can't we? And do a lot of things. But the fellowship we have here, we have because we have first had fellowship with him. That we've come into fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And because we have come into fellowship, now we have fellowship here. And we love each other whom we see, that we haven't ever seen God and we love him. We love one another and we express that love towards one another. And we minister to one another. We care for one another. We demonstrate that. And so when we're in the worst of circumstances, when we're in the worst of times, if we don't have someone show up to stand to our side, it doesn't mean, it does not negate the ministry that they have already done. And it doesn't mean that we ought to curse, stack curses upon them because cursed them, they didn't come help me this time. It doesn't mean that at all. But that we need to see things realistically in our own experience. And sometimes the Lord wants us to rest upon him and not upon somebody else. Sometimes he wants our total confidence. Actually, he always wants our total confidence. But there is experiences in life that he wants us to know the sweet savor, the sweet delight of his fellowship more than that of men. Father God, we thank you for the grace that you give us for whatever our circumstances are. And even when it gets difficult, that we are still discipling and been called to disciple. Discipling all the nations. So as we look at Paul in prison, he's still discipling Timothy. Though Timothy is mature, though a young man, he's mature in the faith and is growing and yet seems to be letting things fall off to the side. Still ministering, still discipling when he himself is under duress. And so, Lord, help us to be reminded that it doesn't matter our circumstances, that our calling is to minister and care for and teach and disciple and make disciples all through the course of our life until we come to the end of it. So God, help us keep our eyes upon our goal, that there is a prize, that there is a treasure that we're guarding and is guarding us, and that we keep it firmly and don't let it go. And as we finish out our course and we finally come to the end of it, that we can know that we will be guarded by it on that day, that the Lord will show us mercy from the Lord on that day. We thank you, God, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.